The second hour of the Shattering Myths program is devoted to presenting one of the very first books that I wrote. It's called Yada Ya. It is 6 volumes long, designed ultimately to be 7 volumes, with the final volume being a prophetic witness to Yah's prophetic testimony. It is a book that begins with Genesis 1, which is actually Bereshit, the beginning of the Torah, and presents the creation account systematically, juxtaposing what God said to what we know scientifically, showing that when God says that from his perspective at creation, that creation took 6 days, 6 24-hour days, as we would denote them from our perspective in time here on Earth, that in fact the 14 to 15 billion years of creation witnessed at the point of creation would appear like 6 Earth days. His assessment is precisely accurate. We know that now because of the cosmic microwave background radiation that is can be tested coming out from the residue of the Big Bang. Big Bang happens to be a term that Yah himself coined some 3,500 years ago. And we find that the wavelengths of energy are stretched by 10 to the 12th power. If you apply 10 to the 12th power against the 14 billion years, you find that creation from God's perspective took 6 days. We still, by the way, are in the midst of the 6th day of creation. God is still working. He will rest on the millennial celebration of Sukkah, which will commence in 20 years. And so we go through that. The next area of study after coming to examine everything God had to say about creation is he presents his concept, his formula, which is the formula for understanding really everything in the universe, understanding his plan of salvation, understanding his nature, understanding his purpose, is 6 + 1 = 7. He explains it at the end of the creation account, saying that that he did his work over 6 days. On the 7th day, he rested, he blessed, and set apart the 7th day, because 6, which is the number of man who was created on the 6th day, a carbon-based life form, carbon having a molecular weight of 6, plus God, in addition to God, with God, who is 1, equals God's idea of perfection, us camping out together, us celebrating a relationship with the one another, which is the model of the Shabbat of 7, which is lost when God's testimony is squandered, as it is in the case of religions like Christianity and Islam, and to a large degree in religions like Judaism, where they prefer their Talmud arguments to Yahweh's Torah teaching. From there, we jump right into the conditions experienced in the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden is a metaphor for not only Sukkah, not only for the Shabbat, but for what it will be like living with God for all time. And if you understand the situation and God's testimony regarding it in the Garden of Great Joy, the enclosure that was conducive to life of absolute happiness, from God's perspective and from man's, then you understand what life will be like in eternity, what life is going to be like during the upcoming celebration, 1,000-year celebration of the Sabbath and of the final Mikre, that of Sukkah. You understand really everything that's in God's mind. You understand the covenant. You understand why God wants to be our Father. You understand what it will be like to live in his home, that you'll understand why we were created when you come to appreciate the conditions that existed in the garden and what God offered us and had to say about us. So, well, very few people are able to reason, even have an interest in reason. There is a reason for everything, and we're about to learn what the reason is for the adversary, HaSatan. Through the prophet Yashaya, which we've corrupted to Isaiah, Yashaya means salvation is from Yahweh. Yahweh tells us that he created evil. And in the first book of the Torah, God demonstrates why he created evil. Bad must exist for us to have the opportunity to choose good. And for that choice to be credible, an adversary must exist to be the champion of bad. If everything were wonderful, if all of life was sunshine and joy, no one would have a reason ever to rebel against Yah or to separate oneself from his love. Hillel, sometimes written Halal, ben Shakar, better known as Satan, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for adversary, is a spiritual being. He was created by God. He is part of the vast Saba, or command and control regimen, that Yahweh calls his malak, or messengers. And as we move out of Bereshit in the Torah and into Yashayah in the prophets, you'll discover that Hillel ben Shakar, which is Satan's name, so he is the arrogant one and illuminous one that is the son of the rising sun, and his fellow demons were expelled from Yahweh's service. But that's less important now than what he did initially. So this, as we move through the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, is a profoundly important story that is seldom understood. First of all, we find that Hillel ben Shakar is equated with a serpent, a snake. Why the snake? It's something that slithers, that is venomous, poisonous, can kill you because it's venomous, but also is something that that often sneaks in by stealth so that you're caught unsuspecting. Well, it says the serpent, the snake, the viper, the poisonous, cold-blooded reptile was, is, and will be, Haya, reasonable and cunning, arun, shrewd, subtle, appearing sensible, appearing prudent and judicious, clever, circumspect, cautious, perceptive, elusive, and obscure, highly skilled as a sagacious expert who is mischievous, abusive, and dangerous, even piercing. More than any living life form, Chaya, relative to the open field. This is the vast expanse of land outside of the garden that Yahweh, God, had made. He said to the woman and wife, indeed, so what if God said not to eat from any tree in the protective garden enclosure? That is from Bereshit 3:1. So before we move on, let's consider some of the insights here. We talked about why the serpent metaphor. It's largely because it's a cold-blooded reptile that is poisonous and that is able to sneak, to appear by stealth. It is also an interesting metaphor in that God's going to speak about his punishment for Hillel ben Shakar, the serpent, for having done what he did in terms of enticing Chawa. And he says that, you know, he's going to be about attacking the heel. And when you consider that Jacob is the one who digs in his heel, Jacob became Yisrael, the reference is that the serpent, Satan, is going to level his sights on demeaning, attacking God's chosen people, the people that God has chosen to reveal his message to us. And so a snake is down there at ankle level. So there is a direct connection here with this poisonous serpent and the heel, with the heel representing Jacob and therefore Yisrael. So the serpent was, is, and will be both cunning and sensible, prudent and judicious, clever and circumspect. This combination of concept here, this Arun, is a very important aspect in terms of understanding how religion and politics work, which are Satan's favorite playground. He also loves militarism and economic schemes, but his favorite playground is really the interplay and the interaction between religion and politics. And most everything in religion and politics is based upon half-truths. It's clever counterfeits. So something is fake is designed to look real. I mean, if you're going to offer and try to profit from a fake $100 U.S. banknote, a Federal Reserve note, you're going to try to make that note look as authentic as possible. Because if you printed it, you know, with a pink bunny rabbit on the front of it, no one would be beguiled into accepting it. But if you make it look real, so that you use the same colors and similar strokes, then you can get people to accept the counterfeit as real, even though it is wholly worthless. And that's the thing that we find in religion and politics. There are aspects of religion and politics that embrace the truth, that are based upon the truth, and then they use corruptions to make the result worthless. In fact, if you read Shaw's letters, while there's occasionally a statement within Shaw's letters that is true, like, for example, the connection he makes between Abraham and the covenant, all the slice of truth does is it makes the lie appear more credible. So it is by blending reason and deception that you create a result that is far more damaging than if you created a deception out of whole new cloth. If you just simply said, you know, if in the religion of Christianity, if it had been based upon on a brand new God made out of the thin air, specifically as an alternative, it would have been far less effective than had it not counterfeited and twisted and manipulated much of what Yahweh has revealed to us. But it is by blending these things of half-truths, of elements of reason with considerable deception, that Satan has been the most effective. God is telling us here through Arun that is the case. He didn't say that Satan was the most evil. He didn't say that Satan was wholly bad. No, he said he's going to blend these capabilities. Welcome back to Shattering Mystery. In the break, Scott and I were having a conversation about another reason that the adversary, HaSatan, was presented as a serpent. Snakes, almost universally, I think there's only one exception that I'm aware of anywhere in the world regarding the species, are not aggressive in the sense that they do not try to seek out threats. If the only way that a snake will typically strike is if the snake is cornered and has no option but to strike. Now, of course, the snake will seek out its prey, as all animals will do. But if a human, for example, is walking, if the snake has a means to escape, the snake will do so. The only potential exception is that in these southern American states, there's a water moccasin, a coppermouth, that sometimes has been seen actually pursuing a threat that is not a food item and being a bit more aggressive than would be a typical snake. But almost always, snakes will only strike if they are approached and there is no other option. And I think that's a great insight also relative to the adversary in religion, particularly in Islam and Christianity. Satan is ubiquitous. I mean, he is just everywhere. And he is the reason that all the various things that go wrong in the world are attributed to him. And that people view that Satan is manipulating their own lives as if Satan cares about the average Christian or the average Muslim. Not the case. I mean, it's really the case of religion as well. It very seldom does religion go after you. You really have to embrace it. And so there's an insight here relative to the serpent that I think is also based upon what Yahweh has set as constraints. Like when Hasatan wanted to trouble Job, to be assertive, Hasatan had to get Yahweh's permission. And that suggests that we really bring on the foibles of religion and politics upon ourselves. That when we ingest the poison of religion and politics, it is because we chose to do so. It wasn't Satan pursuing us, but instead us pursuing Satan. But most important of all is the understanding that when I tell people that Christianity is a satanic religion, that Islam is a satanic religion, that socialist secular humanism is a satanic religion, their first instinct is to say, no, you know, the occultism is a satanic religion where Satan is worshipped overtly. And I say, no, that's the furthest from a satanic religion. Any religion where Satan is overtly worshipped is the antithesis. Satan doesn't want to be worshipped as the adversary. He does not want to be worshipped as Satan, because being worshipped as Satan acknowledges that he's the adversary, that he is the lesser one, that he is the one who is wrong, that he is the one who is in opposition. That's not how he wants to be known. Why was Hasatan kicked out of heaven? Because he wanted to be worshipped above God. And so in a religion like Islam or Christianity, where the Lord becomes the God, and where the religion incorporates so many Babylonian religious concepts, whereby rather than coming to know Yahweh as our Heavenly Father through the covenant and through the Torah, we have a caricature of God that is wholly corrupt, that embraces so many of the satanic religious themes throughout history, that we find in those religions the Lord, who is Satan, being elevated to the status of God. And that is what Satan wants. So if you find a religion, as is the case with Islam and Christianity, where Satan is considered menacing and that anyone who is critical of the religion is under the influence of Satan, then you're finding a religion that is truly satanic, where Satan, the adversary, is in opposition to his adversarial title and desiring instead to be opposed to that so that he can position himself as God. So more than any other living thing relative to the open field, what Sadeh here tells us is that there was life outside of the garden, and also death outside of the garden, and that Yahweh created life and obviously death outside of the garden, in addition to protecting life inside of the garden. And so that creates a distinction that provides the proper perspective of understanding everything that's going to follow, including when Adam and Chawa are expelled from the garden, how they will integrate into the world of Homo sapien. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're considering the opening statement of the third chapter of Bereshith. In the beginning, been corrupted to Genesis and Yahweh's Torah teaching. He tells us that the serpent, the reptile, the cold-blooded viper, was, is, and will be both reasonable and cunning, more than any living thing relative to the open field, the vast expanse of ground outside of the garden that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman and wife, so we begin, he identifies him, tells us what is symbolically his nature will be like, and tells us the strategy that he will use, mixing truth and lies together. Now, you'll notice that that Hasatan, the serpent, didn't head directly for the man. He went to Chawa, his wife. Now, the question then is, why would Hasatan go to Chawa as opposed to directly to Adam? And we aren't told, by the way. So all we can do is to speculate. Personally, and I'm just guessing here, I mean, my guess is no better than your guess in this regard. But Iowa, by this time, had developed a pretty comprehensive relationship with Adam. You know, they had spent considerable time together. They had a marvelous relationship. You know, man was created to have this relationship with God, and they were enjoying it. Chawa was created to have a relationship with Adam. And so Chawa had spent most of her time with Adam and the less of her time with Yahweh. And so there is the possibility, and again, I'm just speculating, we're not told, but it's always curious to try to figure these things out, that Hasatan chose to beguile Chawa because she was easier prey. If we spend an enormous time with Yahweh, prioritizing our relationship with him, listening to him, talking with him, enjoying going on voyages of discovery with him, which we do by examining his testimony, then we are far less susceptible to being beguiled by clever lies. But if our focus is on just relationships with one another, as Chawas were, then we are more susceptible. And it's really based upon what is your priority? Is your priority relationships with other individuals? Or is your priority your relationship with God, with Yahweh? And if it's with Yahweh and his covenant and his Torah teaching, then you have the antidote for the cleverness of religion and politics. If you are instead prioritizing the things of man, then you don't have that antidote. And you are much more susceptible. The thing that precludes you from being beguiled by the likes of Muhammad and Paul, Rabbi Akiba, or the promoters of political correctness is an understanding of the Torah. If you understand God's mindset, if you know who Yahweh is, if you embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, if you prioritize your examination of the Torah, you cannot be swayed. You are rock solid. You are established. And at that point, your understanding precludes you being led astray in this way. So that's my best guess as to why Chawa, the woman, was targeted. He said, so it's interesting that Hasatan is being presented as masculine. He said to the woman and the wife, indeed, so what up? Even if, by contrast and on the other hand, nevertheless, God said not to eat from any tree in the protected garden enclosure. This could well have been set as the opening line of Christianity. So what if God wrote the Torah? So what if God conceived the covenant? So what? What do we care, nevertheless, about that Old Testament? So what if God authored the Torah? Opening line of Christianity. Opening line of Islam. So what if God revealed the truth to the people of the book? So what? I've got a better idea. Listen to me. The basis of Christianity, the basis of Islam. It's even the basis of rabbinic Judaism. So what if Yahweh gave the written copy of his Torah to Moshe? So what, even if he did? We've got our oral laws, our own view of the way things ought to be. It's amazing how one little word, up, even if, by contrast, on the other hand, nevertheless, so what if, the world's largest religions are all founded on that concept. So what if God revealed the Torah? What does it matter? Now, God's instructions, his teaching, his guidance, forms the basis of his Torah. The word Torah is based upon the Hebrew verb yara, and yara means the source from which teaching, guidance, direction, and instruction flow. And so if you, operating under the auspices of free will, have the opportunity to either pay attention to and embrace Yahweh's teaching, follow Yahweh's guidance, or you can reject it. But God wants you to know that while the choice is yours, there are, after all, instructions, their guidance, not laws. Because the choice is yours, God wants you to know that there is a consequence of choosing to disregard his guidance. You're free to do so, but if you disregard his guidance, for example, regarding the covenant, you're going to die. Your choice, but that's the consequence. The consequence of disregarding the terms and conditions of the covenant are absolute and certain. You're going to die. The consequence of leading others astray, as HaSatan is doing here, and trying to beguile them and encouraging them to ignore the guidance of Yahweh, as Muhammad did, as Paul did before him, is that you're going to be incarcerated. You will be punished. You will forever spend your eternity in Sheol, which is the equivalent of a black hole. There is a consequence. That is the message that is being taught here. So, what did Satan do? Did he begin by slithering into the garden and saying, I've got a much better option for you. I've got something here that I'm going to offer you that is just spectacular. Listen to my offer. Is that what he did? No. Where did he go first? So what if God said? In other words, he is going to begin by corrupting, by twisting, by taking something God said out of context. You know, God did say you can eat from any tree in the garden, except that one tree. He said, the tree, everything in the garden is beautiful. It's good. It's wonderful. Have a ball. Eat from anything, but just not that one. And so what did Satan do? He began to weave his deception on the foundation of truth. God did say that. He's taking something God said out of context and misrepresenting it. It's the basis of Christianity. The entire book of Galatians is based upon taking something God said, pulling it from its context, truncating it, and misrepresenting it to imply the opposite of what God was actually communicating. That's how Christians have come to despise the Torah. So what if God said that in the Torah? Now, that is an essential clue for those who want to know how Satan operates. He begins by twisting an element of the truth. The Quran in Islam is not created out of a whole new cloth. No, the beginning of the Quran, the first like 60 or 70 chapters revealed chronologically, are nothing but a regurgitation of Arabian paganism. And from that point on, Muhammad bought Talmud readings from rabbis in Yathrib. And he twisted Talmud readings to give his Quran an air of religiosity, an air of creativity, of credibility. And so Islam was crafted to be a counterfeit of the Torah, based upon corrupting, bastardizing, and twisting the rabbinical arguments against the Torah. Same thing is true with Christianity. That's why that Old Testament is still at the book that they don't read, but it's still part of their Bible. It's a twisting. It's a counterfeit of it. That is how he operates. And the moment you understand that, then you can see how he manipulates religion and politics to his advantage. So he said to the woman and the wife, indeed, so what if God said not to eat from any tree in the protected garden enclosure? one of the scrolls, in fact, the oldest, 4Q, Genesis and Qumran scroll, actually renders the text, did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? Now, in that case, what we find, and if that's true, if the oldest witness to this testimony is accurate, then what we find is Satan actually twisting Yah's testimony. Did God really say? Well, did God really say that if you want to participate in the covenant, you need to walk away from Babylon, from religion and politics, from the family of man? Did God really say that to participate in the covenant, you need to come to trust and rely on Him instead of human institutions? Did God really say that if we want to be part of the covenant, that we need to walk to Him to become perfect? Did God really say that if you don't avail yourself of that path to Him, that you'll be estranged from Him and that you'll die? Did God really say those things? Well, when you begin to question because you don't know, you become vulnerable, which takes us right back to Chawa, why she was the target. Hasatan could fool her because she did not fully know and understand what God said. That's why Christians are gullible to Paul's wiles. We'll return to Shattering Myths in a moment. So as we turn to the presentation of how man chose to rebel against Yahweh in the garden, the first thing we need to appreciate is what we've been told about Hasatan, that he will mix truth and lies, that he will appear to be reasonable in his corruption so that it becomes more beguiling, that Hasatan isn't going to use the inverse of the truth to lure people to worship him as the devil, but instead is going to corrupt and twist the truth so that he is perceived as God as opposed to being perceived as the adversary. And here, he's trying to present himself as a source of information. He's began the argument. So what if God said that? Are you going to listen to me? So what if God said that? Did God really say? So the wife and woman said to the serpent, the poisonous snake, we can eat the fruit from the trees in the protected garden enclosure, but from the fruit of the tree, which relationally is in the middle of the sheltered enclosure, God said, do not eat from this one, don't even touch it, lest you die. Now, I've shared with you that I think that the principal lesson here is that if you are enveloped in Yahweh's teaching, if you prioritize it, if you're constantly examining and carefully considering, the Hebrew word would be shamar, observing what God had to say, then you are not susceptible to being beguiled. Because the moment the serpent would say, did God really say, or so what if God said, you're going to say, this is what he said. You know, it's his universe. This is what he said. And therefore, your twisting of it is neither appreciated nor condoned. Go away. And if you're in that position, you're not going to be beguiled. But what was the case with Chawa? She went off into a tangent here. She didn't describe the tree that God specifically told her about the tree. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that one. Told her. Name the tree. Explain the tree's purpose. Did Chawa quote it? No. She just says, oh, it's a tree there in the middle of the garden. She did not understand the purpose of that tree because she did not closely examine and carefully consider Yah's testimony. Therefore, she was susceptible. What else did she do? What does the Torah tell us about God's Torah teaching? He says, you know, don't add to it, don't subtract from it. She did both. She subtracted from it by not naming the tree. The name of the tree explains the purpose of the tree. It's choice. And by adding to it, she created her own personal interpretation as opposed to God's teaching. God didn't say, don't even touch it. She subtracted from it. She added to it. What is the purpose of Christianity? It subtracts from the Torah teaching and then adds a new covenant onto it. God's very clear. Satan is a one-trick pony. This is the only trick I've got. I'm going to create a counterfeit. I'm going to twist God's teaching so that I'm credible as God, so that you choose to worship me as God. That's Satan's one trick. And if you know what God said, if you care about what God said, he can't trick you. There is no way to be a Christian if you know the Torah. That's why Yosha constantly said, you want to understand who I am and what I've done and capitalize on it? Read the Torah. You cannot be beguiled into being religious if you listen to God's voice in the Torah. So, here's the wife. She was susceptible because she was willing to subtract from Yahweh's guidance and add to it. Don't even touch it, lest you die. Now, as we move forward here, we find the serpent representing Satan saying, but the venomous reptile said to the woman and wife, Isha. This is Isha is symbolic of the set apart spirit. And you now have the venomous reptile and the wife saying, you shall not die a physical death. Muth, you shall not be assassinated or killed. And so now we have Hasatan directly contradicting the word of God. God said, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Hasatan says, eat from that tree, you're not going to die. Who are you going to believe? We'll be back with Shattering Minutes. That's tomorrow.